If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and grab it. And turn with me to 1 Samuel. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we're going to be picking it up there in verse 21. This is the second week for us in this journey through 1 and 2 Samuel. Our plan, I promise you, is to take some bigger steps as we go through this, but we really do need to sort of set the table here. We make this journey together, we want to set the table here with the life of Samuel. There's a pattern here that we need to see. And so I'd invite you now to stand with me, if you will, and let's set our hearts to receive the word of the Lord together here this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 1, starting there in verse 21. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you that you still speak today. And so we look to you to do that, even now, that you would help us to just be present. Maybe that's the biggest one, to just be here right now, not let our minds be 1,000 other places, not let our hearts be drawn to every other potential distraction that the world throws at us, but let us just for the next few minutes just be here and be present. Lord, move me out of the way. Don't let my weakness, don't let my lack of, don't let anything lacking in me get between you and your people. And so I pray that you would speak now that we might hear you. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we keep walking through these two books, and as we see this story begin to unfold, we know we're getting to David. If you didn't know that, that's ultimately 1 and 2 Samuel. I mean, they really sort of revolve around the life of David. We know that's the bulk of the story that is coming. But what we see in these first 7 chapters, if we could take these first 7 chapters, David's not on the scene yet, and what these early chapters describe is the birth, the calling, and then the first steps of Samuel. And that's because it's the life and ministry of Samuel that's going to really shape the coming age, not just of biblical history and not just of redemptive history, but really, and I want you to believe this is not just an attempt on my part to be like dramatic, but the life of Samuel is really going to shape all of history that's coming after it. There's still a fallout today from the life and work of this man who is at this stage, he's just a baby. And so it's interesting to look at this from that sort of broader perspective, because what we see when we sort of zoom out a little, when we take a little bit bigger picture, what we see is just how intertwined our lives really are, just really how shaped and formed they are by those around us. And that got me thinking this week about some of the people in my life who've made an impact on me. It got me thinking about the people who have had real and true influence whose commitments and their convictions have helped shape me in this life, maybe in ways that I didn't always understand or appreciate, because none of us, here's the truth, none of us are running alone in this race of life. Even the most independent of us are influenced by those around us. And it's ordinarily our families that have the most influence. So some of us didn't have great versions of that growing up. We understand that. I understand that. But even for those who didn't experience a healthy family dynamic growing up, you can still see how that has influenced you, how it's impacted you. And it's the same with Samuel. Samuel isn't born as an island unto himself. But like you and I, he was born into a complexity that's shaped not just by time and space, but mostly by the relationships around him. He was born into a family. And what we see from this family is an example of, not just our own families, but I would say we even see an example for the church. And it starts with what we're going to call godly praxis. So there's three things we're going to see here. We're going to see godly praxis, we see godly parents, and we're going to see a godly pace. And as we look at this passage of Scripture, and as we see the picture being painted of this family, we're going to see these three critical elements. So this is kind of your big point. We see three critical elements of a faithful family. We see godly praxis. That's what we do. Praxis is our practice. It's what we do. The second thing is godly parents, and that's especially important for us at this stage, at our stage of life of this church. If you look around, if you listen a little bit, you'll hear a lot of little voices. We got a lot of little ones running around here. And finally, we see a godly pace. But it starts here with what they do. It starts with this praxis. And we saw some of this last week, but it's reinforced here in verse 21. If you will, look at 21 with me again. We read there that the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. Now, that's probably not a verse that you would feel led to memorize, right? Like, that's probably not a verse. It's not one of those we're going to put on our... I don't know if a place for that on the website, and we probably are not going to print that on a t-shirt. Probably wouldn't think to put that one out there on social media or anything like that. But if we can take that verse within its context, it's really a very powerful verse, and it picks up right out of the passage from last week when we saw this father, right? We saw this dad leading his family in worship. That's what we saw in verse 3. And verse 3 really lays the foundation for everything that's happening in this passage. Verse 3 is where the table is set for the meal that we're eating here today of God's Word. And that's where we're given something of the ordinary rhythms of life for Samuel's family. Rhythms that were in place before he was ever even conceived. And it said there, this is verse 3, it said that this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. And we get this sense, like now if we take that verse and we take this verse and we see the bigger picture, we get the sense that this was his personal practice before he was married, like before he had his family, before he would have ever been known as, and we know he's ultimately going to be known as, basically Samuel's father, okay? It's this ordinary obedience that paved the way for this extraordinary work of God. I remember as a kid, and probably for what is still probably the majority of my life, my grandmother would have our family for lunch every Sunday. And so our normal rhythm, we would go to church, we'd come home from church, we'd get changed, and then we would go eat lunch with, it was my grandparents, my cousins, aunts, uncles, the whole crew. And as a child, man, you just cannot appreciate what's happening in that. Like, there's just no possible way you can appreciate. You don't understand the process. You don't understand the planning. You don't understand the preparation. And if you do it all the time, if it's an ordinary part of your life, especially as a kid, you just take it for granted. Like, there's no getting around that. But as I look back on that now, and as Laurie and I are called to walk with our own children, and now with our own, this is so weird to say, with our own grandchild, I'm recognizing that the pattern set in my life, those examples, right, those rhythms of commitment and faithfulness, it's like I'm learning how much I learned from them. Does that make sense? Have you ever had that experience, right? That like you just all of a sudden you're aware of something that you had learned and you didn't realize you had learned it. And then I started thinking about the rhythm of worship in my family as a kid and how faithful and how grateful I am that my parents didn't skimp on that. I'm thankful for that. Thankful that they didn't allow worship to be an issue of secondary importance for our family, but that it was an apex, that it was an apex priority for us. At some point along the way, it seems that the idea has crept into what we're going to call evangelical thought, that faith is only genuine if it's big and loud. I don't know how or why that came. It's probably sort of like revivalism trickling into the church, but it has to be big and it has to be loud. It's like we've adopted the marketing strategy for church that of like a Super Bowl marketing strategy, right? That it has to be big, has to be explosive. And so churches started gearing up for these big events. This is the model that we adopted: big concerts, big trips, big conferences. One writer said this was his personal confession, he said, to prove successful in ministry, I needed to do something great, and I needed to define something great in terms of how large, famous, and fast I could accomplish it. And I can tell you, I've felt that over the years. One of my frustrations has always been the temptation to promote based on rate of growth. That's always been a temptation. When you're first getting started in this, most of y'all realize we're still a very young church, right? We've not been around that long. And so one of the temptations when you're first getting started is to look at what everybody else is doing and then try and copy that. To go, let's look at who's doing it well and what's succeeding, and then let's just take that and make it our own. And so what you do is you end up looking at a lot of what's being put out there by churches. You look at all these sites and you see things like this. This is a normal thing to read on a church website. This is not just, so I'm not picking on anyone. I'm just telling you, this is like almost the normative principle here. In just three, this is what you'll find. Tell me if I'm wrong. In just three short years, we grew from one person in a Bible to 1,000 people spread out over 27 campuses, you know. So now you come be part of the movement. We've had people tell us, can I tell you that? We've had people tell us that I'm talking church strategists have told me, what you need to do on that road where y'all are, you need to get you a police officer out here every Sunday with his lights blazing to help people get out of the parking lot. Not because they need help getting out of the parking lot, but because it gives the impression that we're so big and things are moving so fast, that we're growing at such a pace that we can't possibly get ourselves out of this place without some help from law enforcement. And I want to tell you, so by the way, if you've ever had that idea, I'm about to just squash it real bad here. I could not hate that idea any more than I do. It would be impossible. Here's why. The idea that the people of the world should have to stop going to lunch, stop going wherever they're going, so that we can get out of our parking lot, that's about as counter-Christianity as anything I've ever found in the Bible. No, you non-believers, or other church-going people, whatever, y'all stop because we're this important. So now you're going to see some churches and you're going to be like, Adam really doesn't like them. That's not what I'm saying. That is not what I'm trying to communicate in this moment at all. I'm just telling you, for us, I do despise it. What's happened is this way of thinking, and by the way, it's carried over into the home, so we'll stop picking on the church for a minute. We'll pick on us at our houses. It's not enough. Here's what it is. Now it's not enough for your kid to play soccer, right? That's not enough. And if you're a good parent, you need to nurture that talent and spend every weekend possible driving all over creation to compete with the best, because That's what good parents do. They do big. They do loud. I heard Chipper Jones talking about this one time not too long ago. He was talking about this with travel baseball, and he said, you know, here's the thing. We have two or three teams in Atlanta who are really, really good, and we travel to North Carolina to play those two or three teams from Atlanta because somebody threw a big, loud tournament that weekend. They do big. They do fast. By the way, if you buy into that, if you swallow that blue pill and sort of chase that thing all the way down the rabbit hole, you won't be just doing it big. You'll be doing it real expensive. And so as churches and families, here's the truth. We've adopted this sort of event-driven life. And it's no wonder, here it is, it's no wonder that when our kids go off to school or move out on their own for the first time, they find themselves desperate to fill that void. But something beautiful, I want to tell you this, something beautiful that we've seen here in the last 2 years. It's been in the last 2 years that we've seen this, and our leaders don't really know what to do with it. We're praying about it. We're doing everything we can to try and maximize it, but we've seen something really beautiful in our college students. We see that they are hungry for something. They don't want to just swallow the blue pill. They want the red pill. If you've never seen The Matrix, you have no idea what I'm talking about right now. They want the red pill. They want real faith. They want real conversations. They want real relationships. They aren't set. Here, I'm going to boost up. Y'all are sitting right over here. I see you. Y'all are not settling for a superficial and shallow display of religion. Like, they want out of the Matrix. They want the meaningful. They want the authentic. They want the real. Parents, do not buy into the lie. That, listen, the parenting books, the blogs, if you think I haven't read them, I get recommended every book you get recommended, right? I've read them. Most of them, pure garbage, all right? We just want to throw them out and using the light fires, whatever you want to do. I'm not a book burner, sorry, that sounded bad. But the influencers that are telling you what to do on Instagram and all these, like, they're going to sell you a vision of parenting that sounds amazing. It's going to tickle those ears of yours because it's going to tempt you to think that you can actually control and manipulate the world in such a way as to guarantee a certain pathway for your kid. They're going to talk to you about things like financial abundance, right? Not just security, man. Security is not enough. Secure is boring. We want abundance, right? We want big. We want strong. We want powerful. So we want abundance, or at least the appearance of it. And then it's education. And listen, the university enterprise will gladly milk you for every dollar you want to spend. Then it's social advancement. And all of that starts with this sort of perfect, controlled schedule of naps and feedings. And if we break from that, I know, listen, can I set some of you mamas free from something? We got so many ones like under 1 year. If your kid goes to bed 30 minutes later today than they're supposed to, according to the schedule you read in that book, they're going to survive. Like, they'll make it. They will. They might even be better off for it. You know what's hardest kid to deal with? The rigid one who can't flex with anything. It might be better off to break that schedule from time to time. Do it on Fridays. Not Saturday, because then you'll hate me on Sunday, but do it on Fridays. Do it on Fridays. You're not going to ruin your kid, man. We have all these priorities, and each of them, here's the truth, each of them have the self at the center. What we see here, what we see in this family, man, we see this heart for worship, right? It's that their orthodoxy, what they believe, is fueling their orthopraxy. That's what they do. It's that the indicative, what we believe and what we know and what we hold, fuels what we do. And if I can just give it to you straight, that's true of all of us. Now, I'm not saying that Samuel's family was perfect at all. They were a mess. In many ways, Samuel's family is dysfunctional. But in this, in their worship, they were faithful, man. They were committed. Now look at verse 22, because we're going to pin this down just a little bit more. Here we see these godly parents. Here in verse 22, it says, "But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, 'As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever.' Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Do what seems best to you. Wait until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word.' So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him." The normal time of weaning, I know it's not a term we use a whole lot, but the normal time of weaning in the ancient Near East was somewhere around 2 to 3 years. That's the idea, about 2 to 3 years. They didn't have a Target. They didn't have formula on the shelf, right? There was a limited diet for babies in the ancient Near East. And so it's understandable that Hannah would want to care for her child at least to that point. But the question hanging out there for us, if you were here last week, you know this, Hannah made a vow. She made a vow to give Samuel, to give this son to the service of the Lord. And so the question for us, sort of hanging in the balance, is will she actually fulfill her vow? Like, will she as a mama actually give her son to the Lord all the days of his life? That was her vow. And we know that answer. We've already seen that. But what we see here shows us something else about the family of faith. We see them, and this is going to sound so simple and basic, but we see them talking with one another. And there's some evidence here that they've been talking all along the way. Even with the arrival of Samuel, she wasn't, here's what I love about Hannah, she wasn't blinded by the child in such a way that she forgot about her husband. He hadn't become an idol for her over and above everything else. That's something we have to guard against. And the way you guard against that, the first way, is just by talking with each other. Like, if you're married, you realize both how difficult and how important that simple thing is. Carving out time, spending real time talking with one another. And the translation here can be a little rough. It almost looks like Elkanah doesn't care, right? Do what seems best to you can seem a little indifferent, right? Maybe a little disinterested. He's like, hey, this is what I'm going to do. And he's like, do whatever you want to do. That's kind of how I read it the first couple of times. But that's really not the perspective. You see, he knows about the vow that Hannah had made. He's a man who wants to lead well in his house. He's a man of honor. And so he says, only may the Lord establish his word. He's going, listen, we can do that, but we cannot fail to be faithful in the promise that's been made. We cannot fail to keep the vow that is made. We cannot get distracted by what's easy or advantageous or acceptable or convenient. We can't get distracted. Yes, we must care for him. Of course, we must provide for him. We must nourish him. We must sustain him. We must do what is right and best for our son. We absolutely must be found faithful in that as parents. That's sort of the beautiful burden of being a parent. But we cannot lose sight. Here's what he's saying. He's like, Hannah, we cannot lose sight of our primary responsibility. We cannot lose sight of our apex priority as parents. It's that our sons and our daughters will be found in faithful worship and service to the Lord. And so there's a parenting principle here. And it's not just for parents, it's for all of us in the church. There are so many things that you're going to be tempted to let take the place of this calling in your life. You're going to be told that you have to, that you've got to do certain things in order to be considered a good parent. Laurie and I had this great experience where we were told to our faces one time that we weren't supporting our kids' dreams and talents. That was the language that was used. You're not supporting your kids' dreams and talents because we opted out of a Sunday gymnastics meet. And we were like, she's nine. She's not dreaming about this. This is your glorified childcare 2 days a week. Are you kidding me? Every time I come, they're just laying on the blue mat. I'm not supporting my kids' dreams and talents. She got a nice letter from us explaining the roles of gymnastics academies and parents and how we need to be careful we didn't mistake who was serving which role. Our son was placed on a lower team than his talent reflected because we had made it clear that the Lord's Day for us was a non-negotiable. Like, you're going to think you have to follow every path that the world lays out there for you, but you don't. You don't. You're going to think that it's robbing your children of opportunities to excel and find success. It's not. D.A. Carson has this great quote. He said this, and he was thinking specifically about the gospel. We could also apply it to worship. And he said, one generation believes something. The next generation assumes it. And the third will forget it and ultimately deny it. most analysts, the people who study this type of stuff, who follow the trends and try to make sense of it all, they'll tell you that we're in the middle of the assuming generation today. And so we haven't gone full on apostasy. Ours is a masked, it's a camouflaged apostasy. But we see more and more people making worship less and less of a non-negotiable and more of an option. We treat, and let's just be specific here, we tend to treat Sundays like adding leather seats or springing for the off-road package in the car. Worship is becoming a non-essential. It's becoming an add-on to our schedule. And our kids are watching. Like, they see it. And we should remember that culture, right? We talk a lot about culture building. That's a big thing. You follow college football programs. That is the buzzword in the world today. It's culture. We've got a culture of winning. We've got a culture of love. We've got a culture of success, a culture of whatever. You know how you learn culture? You catch it. Culture is almost always caught before it's taught. And many of us are catching a culture of worship as a matter of convenience rather than a matter of primary importance. But Samuel's family didn't do that. Before he was old enough to even recognize it, before he was yet weaned, the primacy of worship, the sort of radically ordinary obedience to God's word, was being set for him by his godly parents. And then lastly here, we see a godly pace. Hannah's taken her young son up to Shiloh. Eli is still there. He's the aging priest there. He's losing it a little bit at that point. They've demonstrated a faithfulness in worship this family has and in sacrifice. There's a gratitude to God that permeates every fiber of their existence as we see them here. And look at verse 26. She's now back and she's talking with Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. It's almost like she's saying, if you can see her, it's almost like she's saying to Eli, she's going, "This is the child you saw me praying for. Remember, I was the lady you thought I was drunk. You saw me and you thought your first assumption, by the way, not a great one, was that I was wasted in the church. But this is the one. You thought I was crazy. You saw me at my lowest, right? Saw me at my lowest point of desperation. Calling on the name of the Lord in faith." She's going, this is him. This is the child. This is the child we prayed for. You were there. This is God's response. This is God's provision. I love how she's not holding back. Like, I love how even in this, she's not ashamed. She didn't go, "You know what I did? I changed my diet, got a little healthier, and was able to get pregnant. I read this book, and it told me if I slept in this position versus that position, if I ate nothing but green stuff for 3 weeks or whatever, I would get pregnant." She doesn't do that. I don't even know if that's a thing. I just love that she's not holding back. I love that she's not ashamed. I love that she's coming to God in this vulnerability that is so beautiful. Like, she knows her own frailty. She knows her own dependency. Like, even at this point, she has not lost sight of her neediness and powerlessness to make it happen. We can hear it in her voice. She's going, "This is the one, man. This is the child I prayed for." It's such a beautiful and vulnerable scene. And it reminds us that the Lord has his timing, that he has his pace. If you can indulge me for just a second here, can't you see this woman there? Can you see the smile on her face as she's telling Eli about this? Can you see the joy in her eyes? Can you see that excitement? Like, I have had the benefit of seeing this face. I've seen this very moment play out. I've seen the young mother who could not conceive, who couldn't have a child. And I've seen the Lord move in his timing, at his pace. And she's going, here's what she's doing. She's going, "Oh, my God did not fail." And then we sing this song, so I'm not gonna sing it, but I'm gonna tell you. And she's going, "Oh, that is the story I will tell." And that's not, listen, the lesson here is not every barren woman needs to go to the temple, meet a guy named Eli, and say a prayer, and make a vow, and God will give her a baby. That's not what this passage is teaching. And I know for this child I have prayed is one of those mother verses. I just need you to consider the full weight of it. Because she didn't just pray for a baby. She prayed for a servant of the Lord. And so for some of us as parents, we hold on a little too tightly. We believe these children are ours when we are stewards of them, just as we're stewards of anything else, just as we're stewards of time, of money, of talents, the things that God has given to us. We are stewards of these children. Let us make the most of that for sure. But let us never think that they belong to us. Here's what we need to learn from Hannah. It's that God can and will intervene and overrule our lives in real and powerful ways, and we find our lives in tune with His godly pace as He leads us into godly praise. That's what it does. That ultimately we give Him the glory. It's her desperation met with God's provision that leads us ultimately, not just to Samuel and not just to David, but it's leading us to Jesus, right? Jesus is the stump, or as the root of the stump of Jesse. He's the true prophet, the true priest, the true king. He's the answer. He is the answer to our powerlessness. He's the answer to our greatest need. He's the Savior. He's the Redeemer. He's the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the answer to our prayer and our moment of desperation, our moment of understanding that we have nothing to bring. Jesus is the answer to that. When we come to God and go, I can't do this, I can't accomplish this, I can't build this, I can't manipulate this, I can't make the child go the direction I want him to go. I can't make my life go the way I want it to go, much less everybody else's. When we come to Him and go, I'm incapable, I'm broken, I'm empty, take your whatever word you need to describe it. Jesus is God's answer to that. And Jesus comes to us at God's pace. In Galatians 4, it says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. See, that's our story. And as sons, we now walk as His family. We walk now in His way. Like we adopt the godly praxis that we see. We look to be godly parents, and we set the rhythm of our lives to His godly pace. Like that's our story. It's that His way is better. It truly is way. That His pace is better than mine. It's that His life is better. Wherever we find ourselves at any moment in time, here's what we know. God's already been there, waiting for us to arrive. And He's at the next moment and the next moment after that. What we see in Samuel's family, and listen, this is going to influence his life. We see that they set a pattern for godly dependence, for godly worship, for godly praise. My prayer is that would be true of us. And if you don't have a kid yet, set the pace for mine. Because if they're just dependent on me, they're going to be lost. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your perfect timing. Thank You for Your perfect plan. Thank You for Your perfect pace. Lord, help us to truly pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on a daily basis. Help us to submit to that joyfully, knowing that Your way is better, that Your plan is better, that Your pace is better. Lord, we live in the world of what we don't know. Help us to remember what we do. That Jesus died our souls to save. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen.